your Bibles to the book of James. We're in James chapter 2 today, but go ahead and turn there. We're on, you know, if you're using those black Bibles underneath the seats, it's page 1012. But go there, and the book of James is, I think you could find all of it composed under two pages in your Bible probably, right? Go ahead and grab both of those pages and just hold them in your hands. It's hardly anything there, right? Just a couple of pages. Give them a little tug, right? Like there's nothing. Nothing. Well, what if I asked you to, like, go ahead and just tear it right out? Like, no way, right? Well, there are people, a few people throughout history, who felt so conflicted over James and over the passage that we're going to look at today that that's exactly what they wanted to do. They didn't know what to do with this book. Because, and one of my heroes, right, Martin Luther, he really struggled with this passage. So much so that he would have liked to have torn this book out of his Bible. The passage is somewhat controversial, but I do think we can make sense of it. Because at the end of the day here, what James is saying is that there are two kinds of faith, and only two kinds of faith. There is a faith that works, and then there is a faith that doesn't work, and that's it. And everyone here, right, who's confessing Jesus, either has a faith that works or one that doesn't. And this matters. This is a matter of life and death, of heaven and hell. This is a matter of eternity. So we need to pay attention. James begins this passage in verses 14 through 17 by saying that essentially there is a kind of faith that doesn't work at all. Verse 14, he says, "What good is it? What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, well, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Right? I mean, the analogy is pretty easy to understand, right? He says, listen, if somebody comes to you and they're in need, and they say, listen, I have a really serious need. Is there any way that you can help me? And you say, not really. Be well. Your wish of well-being to them means nothing. It is useless. It's not helpful at all. And so James says, well, faith without works is useless. Let's define some of these words, right? Because we all might use them in somewhat different ways. When we're talking about Christian faith, okay, we're not just talking about some agreement with a set of doctrines. Fundamentally, faith is dependency on Jesus. We like the word trust, right, in our tradition. We like that word trust. It is to trust, to cast yourself, your whole soul, upon the mercy of Christ, that in him we have life, that in ourselves we have death, that in Jesus and Jesus alone we find redemption and forgiveness, but in ourselves all we find is sin and guilt and condemnation. Faith is trust in Jesus, and it is fundamentally a denial of ourselves. We don't trust in our own morality or spirituality. We trust in or depend on Christ. That's what faith is. What are works? We like to say a lot here that we're saved by Christ alone and that we're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. So sometimes we almost push back, sometimes even too hard on good works or good deeds. We don't want to do that. What we want to say is that your good deeds will never make you acceptable to God. But good deeds do matter. They matter to God. They should matter to us. And so works, when we're talking about works, here we are talking about obedience to God. We'll just keep it really simple. Your works is your obedience to the commands of God, to the will of your Lord. The problem comes that there are some people who believe that you can separate faith and works, and just separate them entirely. And while they are distinct, they're not the same thing, they are inseparable from one another. You do not have faith. This is what James is saying. You will not have real faith without also having works. Because if you have some kind of a faith that doesn't produce works, then that faith that you have is, well, he says a lot of things here, doesn't he? He says it's useless, it can't save, and it's dead. There's a faith that doesn't work, right? Faith without works, he says, is useless. Like, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith and does not have works? What use is it? There's an implied answer there, is there not? It's useless. What good? It's no good at all. It doesn't do anything. Your faith, if it isn't producing good works, is good for nothing. Right? Some people will think like, well, it's faith, right? I mean, it's some kind of a faith. I'm believing the right things. I'm agreeing with the right stuff. But if it's producing nothing, if there's no action coming out of it, then James says, no, that faith is useless. I mean, have you ever been called good for nothing? Maybe you've called somebody good for nothing. It's harsh. James says your spirituality, right? Your religion, your faith here is useless. Good for nothing if it doesn't produce good works. But he goes beyond. Like, how useless is it? He says it's so useless, that faith will not save you. That faith does not connect you to God in such a way that your sins are truly forgiven and that you inherit the kingdom of God. He says this faith cannot save. It doesn't really do anything at all. It's truly good for nothing. In fact, he says this faith is dead. It's a dead faith. There's no life in it. And we're okay with that. Most of us, most of the time, we're okay with that. Well, maybe it doesn't have a whole lot of life in it, but it's still good for something, right? Well, James says, no. It's not just sick faith. It's not weak faith. It's no faith at all. It's dead. It's lifeless. It's a rotting carcass, and it should offend us. But most of us get used to the smell, right? It's not so offensive, faith. It should be offensive to us. Our worthless faith. People that profess Christ, us or others, who show no love, forgiveness, devotion, grace, commitment, doing, if there's no movement or action, it ought to be, well, offensive, distasteful. And so we're looking at this kind of faith, this one kind of faith, this faith that doesn't work, and it should lead us to examine ourselves, right? It should not lead us to like turning our head and looking at the people around us. It should lead us to ask ourselves, what kind of faith do I possess? Is this the kind of faith that I have? I don't think you need to beat up on yourself, but you do need to ask yourself some real questions. I know some people just think, well, you should never doubt, you should never ask, you should just, you know, just believe and everything will be okay. But look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13. He said, or just listen to what he says. In 2 Corinthians 13, 5, Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. He doesn't just say, hey, you made a profession of faith. You got baptized. You're good. Don't worry about it. No, he says, check yourself, man. You need to look at yourself. Look at your faith. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, he says. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? What does it mean to test yourself? What does it mean to examine yourself to see whether or not you are a person who possesses real faith? Well, you can start by asking yourself some really basic questions, but they are hard questions, and they are questions that deserve attention, thought, right? These aren't the kind of, it's not like you're just going to check the boxes. We should really ask ourselves, for example, do I believe? I know that's a basic, kind of a silly thing. Well, why would I ask myself that question? But I have a lot of people ask me, I'm just not sure that I'm a believer. I have people say, like, I'm not sure. I don't know how do I know if I'm saved? This is always the first question that we ask, right? Do you believe? In what? Do you believe in Christ? Do you believe that you are a helpless sinner in need of God's mercy? Like, if you don't believe that you are a helpless sinner and have no room to boast before God or speak before God because of your own morality or religious performance, if you can't see that you are desperately needy, then you don't have faith. You don't believe. But if you see, oh, I have nothing in myself. I am a poor sinner. I have nothing to offer God, nothing to stand before him and boast of. I need God's mercy. I need God's forgiveness. I need God's cleansing. And do you believe that Christ alone is the one who paid that penalty on the cross? Do you believe that Jesus made full satisfaction for your sins so that you have no satisfaction to make yourself? Do you believe that Jesus paid it all? That's faith. I believe. Do you believe that? You can ask yourself, well, what is my only hope? Maybe that's another way of asking it. What's my only hope? Is it my performance or is it my Savior? You can ask yourself, does my faith produce fruit? Now, we're not looking at a yardstick, right? We're not comparing yourself to another person, and there isn't the little book that says, okay, well, if you haven't stopped these sins and started these virtues, and we can kind of tell, like there's a line, and if you cross the line, then you've got real faith, and if you don't cross the line, you don't have real faith. But what we can say is that real faith, real dependency on Jesus produces fruit. Right? You will begin to love the things that God loves, and you will begin to hate the things that God hates. And you will find conflict in yourself because you wind up sometimes doing, oftentimes doing, the very things that God hates. Even the things that you now hate, you still kind of carry on an affair with those things and you do them. And you're conflicted and convicted. And you turn back to Christ for grace and you say, help me in my need. You will bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You will bear fruit out of your faith. You will begin to do, you will begin to walk, you will begin to run, not perfectly, maybe not as well as the woman next to you, but faith will do something. But the need for all of us, the need wherever you find yourself, like I believe, I do believe, and wherever you find yourself, this is our current need. Wherever you are, we must look to Christ. We'll talk more about that at the end, but we must all be looking to Jesus. So there's a faith that doesn't work, right? There's a faith that James talks about that doesn't save. It's useless. It's good for nothing, right? Religious people are good with this kind of faith, right? You can be very religious, and I suppose you can be faithful to attend a service, or you can give a little bit of money, but sometimes it's just a faith that does nothing. It's agreement with ideas, but it isn't heart or dependency on Christ. And there's a faith that doesn't work, but there is also a faith that does work. We see this in verses 18 through 26. James lays it out for us. Now, what's important to note here is that when he says, well, there's a faith that doesn't work, it isn't faith at all. It isn't the kind of faith that we read about in Scripture. This faith that doesn't work is not faith. He's just trying to explain that in the church, we find these two kinds of faith, these two kinds of responses to the gospel, one that produces no work and one that does. There is a faith that does work. Verse 18, he says, but someone will say, this is a confusing verse, so don't, if you get confused, every commentator, every Greek scholar gets kind of boggled over the way this is worded. But he says this, he's introducing a character. Hey, somebody's going to say this. You have faith, and I have works. It's like he's saying, this person that comes along is saying, you say that you have faith, and I say that I have works. It's hard to understand exactly, like, is this a friend of James speaking on his side, or is this an opponent of James trying to make a point? And the commentators are actually split on it. But here's what's happening. No matter what, here's what's happening with this character that he's introducing here. This person is pushing this issue of separating faith and works. And that's where the trouble is, trying to separate faith from works. Like he's saying, like you're going to say that one person has faith and another person has works. How can the person who says he has faith but doesn't have works show that he has faith? How can you prove that you have faith? Well, you can't, not without works. You can't separate them is ultimately the point here. You can distinguish between the two, but you cannot separate faith and works. You can't show, you can't demonstrate that you've believed apart from works. In fact, The test of your faith, and this is good for us to hear, the test of your faith, the test of my faith, has nothing to do with theological accuracy. Right? You can be on point in your doctrine. You can have it down. You can memorize the definitions. You can read all of the systematic theology. You can memorize all of the catechisms. And that kind of precision in your doctrine is no evidence of real faith. Look at what he says. For example, he says, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. Right? He says, oh, I'm glad that you believe. You believe that there is one God existing in three persons eternally. And Jesus has come and made his sacrifice for the sins of all who believe. And the Holy Spirit comes and indwells and regenerates us and makes us new. And we're all one in Christ. Like, you have all of this doctrine. You can believe the right things. Even the devil believes the right things. The devil knows what the truth is. The devil has spot-on theology when it comes to the character of God. He was one of God's highest-ranking angels. The devil has seen things that you and I have never even imagined when it comes to heaven. So you can be right, you can be accurate, you can affirm and articulate the truth of God and still not have faith. A lot of us, and I'm one of them, a lot of us gravitate towards this. We're going to nail it down. We're going to get hard on precision. And that's good. I hope that we are growing to be precise, thoughtful theologians. We should be. It's no game to play with. But being precise does not mean that we have real faith. This is what he's saying. It's not enough to simply agree with these facts. The devils, the demons, they believe. He says in verse 20, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? And then he starts giving us these examples. Wasn't Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Yeah, there's a faith that works. Saving faith can be seen. And he points to two characters, actually, in this passage. He points to a man and a woman. He points to Abraham, and he points to Rahab. Abraham was a pagan, polytheistic. He believed in many gods, living in a foreign land. And God calls him and says, no, listen, put all of that away. You're going to follow me. You're going to be mine. And he does. And Rahab, we'll get to her. Rahab was a prostitute living in a foreign land, who hears the truth of God and believes and is converted and changed. And he points to these two people where you can see faith in their lives because of what they do. And you know the story of Abraham. Most of you know it, right? Abraham obeyed God. He believed God. He left his land and he wanted a son. He wanted a family, but his wife couldn't have kids. And God says, no, Abraham, I'm going to give you not just a son, but I'm going to make your name great. You will be the father of a nation. You will be the father of many people. Your descendants will be so great. There isn't a number that can capture it all. You can look at the stars in the sky or count the grains of sand on the beach, and that's how many offspring, that's how many descendants you are going to have. And Abraham not only was the father of the nation of Israel, but he is the father of all who have faith in Jesus, Paul tells. So his descendants are many. But his wife was barren, and they were expecting God to do something. God delivers. They have a miracle baby, Isaac. And when Isaac gets old enough, probably in his teens, God says, okay, Abraham, I want you to take your son and take him up to the mountain, and I want you to kill him for me. I want you to, you offer up sacrifices, that's good, but I want you to sacrifice your son on an altar for me. And Abraham does it. I know it's trippy, right? I know, like, none of us can, you know, I would doubt that God was talking, I think. I would think, I've watched too many movies, or I've stayed up too late, or ate something bad. But he takes his son, and his son carries the wood, and they go up, and he ties his son up on this altar, and he's getting ready to sacrifice. And we have these indications that Abraham is expecting God to do something, that he would raise his son from the dead or something, because he knows God, he trusts God, but he doesn't know what's going to happen, and he raises the knife, And the angel of the Lord intervenes and says, don't do it. Faith is proven by what you do. So we see faith at work in Abraham in a dramatic way. How can we see that he believes apart from what he does? We can't. And then we have this example of Rahab in verse 25. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute? I love that he has to say what she was, right? He can't just leave her like, hey, we all know Rahab, right? He's like, no, she's going to look always over her head, right? Like Rahab the prostitute. It's like Doubting Thomas. The guy messes up. He screws up one time really bad, and now forever, Doubting Thomas. You know, Rahab the prostitute. Not so great for her. But the truth is, in the Jewish community, like Rahab was celebrated. And they like to talk about her as Rahab the prostitute because she was such a glorious convert, a woman who is not a part of the people of God. And God's like, that's my girl. She comes into the family. She's one of us now. That's why the label stuck. We read about it in verse 25. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? And the short story is this. Joshua is the new leader for the people of Israel. Moses has died. He's left and behind. And so Joshua is now the man that's been led by God to step up and lead the people out of the wilderness and into the promised land, the land that God says, I'm going to give this land to you. You just have to go in and take it. But Joshua and everybody's like, let's go in and just check it out. So they send in two spies, right? Two people to check out the land, see what the inhabitants are like, make sure it's not too crazy, what's their army like? What's their military like? Is the land going to sustain us? They're not trusting God enough here. They should have just gone on in. But they send in these two spies, and they did what any of us would do, right? They find the house of a prostitute to hang out in for cover, right? Is that what you would do? I don't know what's up with the spies. Like the first place they go, like, listen, we got to hide. We got to hang out somewhere. We got to keep it on the down low. Let's go, two guys, let's go, a woman I could understand and be like, yeah, that makes sense, hide out there. Two guys go to the house of this prostitute, Rahab, to hang out. Now, I don't know how it happened. Maybe they met her on the street and she's like, you know, I'm down with the God of Israel. I don't know what happened, but she meets with them and clearly she is a believer and she has these great affirmations of faith in Joshua chapter 2. But when word comes that they are, these spies are there, the people from the city come and she sends them away and she lies to the people in her community. She's like, man, I don't know what's going on. I don't know where they went. And so the spies got away. But God points to her, right? James points to her and he says, you saw her faith based on what she did. And it was beautiful. Rahab's faith is beautiful. She's commended for her faith in Hebrews chapter 11. So faith that we read about in Scripture is a faith that works. It works. It does stuff. It's alive. It's not dead. It moves. It breathes. Sometimes it lies. That's a whole nother issue. But the controversy is here in these verses, and specifically it's verse 24. This is why Martin Luther wanted to pull those two pages out of his Bible and just set them aside. Even after he started to come to grips with it, the best that Luther could say about this book is that, well, there's some good stuff in there, but I'm going to hang out with Paul. I'm going to hang out with the Apostle Paul. That was Luther. He's like, the best he could say is like, it's profitable for reading. And he would leave it at that. But here's the verse, verse 24. You see, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. We're Protestants, right? Like some of us have sola fide, which means faith alone, literally tattooed on our bodies, right? Seriously, I'm one of them. So like we are Protestants, right? Like one of the themes of the Protestant Reformation was sola fide, faith alone. We are saved by grace alone, in Christ alone, by faith alone. And so here's James saying, no, you see, right? He's like, I'm proving it to you. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Just to help you understand just how troubling this is, listen to Romans 3:28. Maybe you'll understand Luther's problem. In Romans 3:28, the Apostle Paul says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So what's up? That's like, that can be hard. So let's establish a couple of things here when we're talking about when Paul talks about faith and when James talks about faith. Paul did not make a hard distinction. Well, he made a hard distinction between faith and works, but he did not separate the two. Paul also saw that faith produces work, that they are necessarily connected. In fact, we see this in a couple of places. Back in Romans chapter 1, in verse 5. He says, through whom, speaking of Jesus Christ, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, right? There is an obedience of faith. Faith leads to obedience. It leads to works. Paul understood that. He's not at odds with this concept of faith producing works. Also in Galatians 5, 6, one more verse. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, it says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Paul understands better than any of us that faith produces works. What Paul is saying in all of his epistles and what Luther so desperately needed to hear is that you find peace with God by faith alone, not by what you do. Paul's whole point is that it is faith that finds the favor of God, not our works, not our obedience. This is his point. See, what Luther had been told all of his life, throughout all of his ministry, throughout all of his teaching in the monastery, what he always heard was, no, God will receive you if you love him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and if you love your neighbor as yourself. If you do that, God will accept you. And Luther was honest enough to say, I don't love God with all of my... I sometimes I hate God. I'm angry with God sometimes. I don't... And my neighbor, like, have you seen that guy? He's really annoying. I don't love him like I'm supposed to love him. And so he recognized no matter how hard I try, there's always sin ruining my works. And Paul says, no, you're not saved. You're not rescued. You're not forgiven by God based on what you do, but by the grace of Christ alone. You simply believe in him and you are cleansed from all unrighteousness. This is what Paul is saying. What James is saying is that that faith that justifies you, that is, cleanses you from your unrighteousness, that faith that receives this gift of salvation will always produce works. This is what James is saying. He's saying your faith that brings you the peace of God will always, consequently, it will necessarily lead to works of one form or another, of some size or another. Like I said, there isn't a measuring board when you can say, well, are you tall enough to ride the salvation ride? Not tall enough yet. You haven't done enough works. But once you get there, then you'll be okay. James is simply saying that your faith, if it is real, works. It will do something. And this is good for us to hear. See, Paul and James are emphasizing different things. Paul is emphasizing how you get right with God, faith alone. But James is saying, the faith that saves you is a faith that produces works. In fact, Luther has a great statement on this. I think we have it on a quote for you. We'll leave it up for the rest of the sermon. Martin Luther puts it all together this way. He says, justification is by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. For where there is faith, there are works. That's why Luther's one of my heroes, because he hits it out of the park with that, right? That's beautiful. Yes, we're saved by faith alone, but that faith is never alone. Wherever there is real faith, there will be works. Faith in Christ is alive. So, this is the message. And it's we can kind of look at this and say, all right, so James is saying your faith should produce works, and if it doesn't, it's not real faith. And that might scare some of you. I hope it does, right? I hope it should. And some of you, it might, you know, put some pressure on you. I would hope for all of us, it forces us to do two things, right? Like, we need to see how this matters for us and not just walk away going, all right, there was this there was this frustration that Luther had with this passage, and he figured it out, and here's how he said it. I want us to know what to do here. Two things all of us need to do in response to this truth, that there are two kinds of faith, a faith that doesn't work and a faith that does work. The faith that does work is the only faith that will save. Two things for all of us right here. We must look to Jesus. This is really the only message I have. I don't really have any other messages. Like every Sunday, every Monday, every Tuesday, there is one message that is ringing in my ears, and that is, I must look to Jesus and find life in him, or I'm dead. And that's the message for all of us every day. Look to Jesus. All right, so if real faith is a faith that depends upon Christ and produces good works, then we should be looking to Jesus at all times. We look to his life, we look to his death, we look to his resurrection, we look to his reign from heaven, and we look to his return. We look to all of the life of Christ, all of the works of Christ, and we find our salvation in him. We look to the life of Christ because he fulfills all righteousness. And this is good news for failures like you and me. People who have not kept the law, the people who have been arrested for breaking man's law, let alone God's law. We are failures before God when we look at our own works, but Jesus is a success story. He kept all of the law perfectly. We look at his life and we find the fulfillment of all righteousness. We look at his death and through the shedding of his blood, sinners like you and me can be forgiven. We find forgiveness, peace with God through his sacrifice on the cross. We look to his resurrection, and there we find life, eternal life. We experience it now. We have it in the future. We have this future hope of a resurrection where we'll live together with the people of God for eternity in perfect bodies. And we also find power for living now. The same spirit, that same power that rose Christ from the dead dwells in us and gives us power to work for God's glory. This is good for those of us who are dead and need life. We look to his reigning from heaven, where he is Lord over all things, and we look to him because we are weak. It's good news that Christ reigns over all because we are weak and we need a king to rule over us and to lead us. And we look to his return when he will come again in power and glory and execute perfect justice and rescue his people. He will establish peace forever, and this gives hope to all who are suffering. We look to Jesus, and we find all that we need in him. What is your hope? If it's your works, then you are accursed. You are lost if you think, like, my hope is that I can somehow balance out the scales of justice by making up for all the bad that I did by being good. If that's what you think, then you are in trouble. We look to Jesus and Jesus alone. If your hope is Christ, you are not just saved, you are safe. And some of you will say, okay, well, I believe, but my faith is so weak. I mean, I believe, I really do, but the works that are produced are so small and pathetic, and I don't even feel like it means anything. And so, like, I have faith, but it's so tiny. But you have faith. That faith is precious. Don't discount the faith that you have as meaningless because it's small. It is still the gift of God. John Rogers, I just read this earlier this week. John Rogers, a Puritan, said this, weak faith is true faith, as precious, though not so great, as strong faith. The same Holy Ghost is the author, the same gospel the instrument. For it is not the strength of our faith that saves, but the truth of our faith. Not the weakness of our faith that condemns, but the lack of it, the absence of it. You believe. Don't despair because your faith is small. Look to Christ and your faith will grow. So number one, look to Christ in all times, in all things. Look to Jesus. This is what we do. Number two, look to obey. Right? Look to obey the very will of God. He has given you his word that you might know him and make him known and bring glory to him. And the way that you do that is by believing and obeying. He wants us to act. So we should look to obey our great God in heaven? I mean, what has God called you to do? That's the question. What is God calling you to do? And it's not all subjective, right? You can't be like, well, God, you know, God isn't calling me to live a sexually pure life. He calls other people to do that. He calls me to just enjoy the moment, man. Just live for the now. Like that. God's not calling you to do that. You're calling yourself to do that. What God calls you to do can be found in the scripture, of course, right? If you want to know God's will for your life, this is where it's at. God's will for your life is found here. So you look to the word to know what God wants you to do, but you also need to pay very careful attention to your station in life, right? Where do you live? How old are you? Who's in your house? Where's your job? What's your vocation? You look at your station in life, and this should clarify for you what God wants you to do, right? Because wherever you are, rich or poor, right? Befriended by many or alone, whether you are working in the corporate world or you are a stay-at-home parent, wherever you are, God expects you to be faithful to him there and fruitful in your calling. Faithful and fruitful in your calling. But the reality is, for many of us, we have a faith that says Jesus is Lord, but it doesn't work because we're bitter about our station in life. Right? There are parts of your life where you really don't feel like being fruitful or being faithful because you just see a disconnect. I mean, I'm called to love and to be kind and to serve and to listen and to work hard. I'm called to do these things wherever I am. Some of you are bitter because you do not understand that where God has put you is where he wants you to work. My wife, Jen, she blogs now. She probably doesn't want me to say that because she gets like anxious and uptight about that kind of a thing. But hey, I think it's good for her to kind of throw it out there. Jen's blogging now at a popular blog, and she offers up some thoughts on the book of Ephesians every Friday. And most recently, or maybe not most recently, but not too long ago, she was blogging on Ephesians 2:10, and she said that, it's that passage where it says that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. That's what it says. So, and she dialed it in. She's talking to women, really. And so she dials it in and she says, listen, what do you think those noble tasks are that God has for you to do? What is God calling you to do? What great mission has God put you on? She said, for me, it's scraping gum off of the couch, which is still kind of there. You can't get it out. Anyways, it's like scraping gum off of the couch. It's fishing toys out of the toilet. It's doing laundry, which she loathes. And those are the good works. She understands those are the good works that God has prepared for her or for us to do in the home. But people don't think about them as good works because it's like, well, no, like that's not, isn't it like giving your body to be burned for the cause of Jesus? Well, sure, that's a good work, but her station right now is to be at home with these kids and to take care of those things. Those domestic responsibilities are hers right now. And so the good works is faithfulness to God wherever you are. So if you're looking to obey, you have to know what God has called you to do. You look in his word. You pay attention to your station. You also will need to take risks. If you're going to look to obey, it means that you will be willing to take risks because, well, obeying God is not easy, right? I mean, just read any of the narratives in the Bible. Like, obedience is apparently hard at times, right? To remain faithful, to do the right thing, to forgive, to rebuke, to exhort, to receive people, to give, it's hard. And it's risky sometimes because if you're going to obey Jesus, it just might cost you your life. It just might cost you friendships. It might cost you your job. And not because they're going to fire you because you're such a great Christian guy and they just can't bear the glory on your face. You might have to quit because the place where you work is unethical and ungodly and they're doing things that are incredibly immoral. We'll take risks. We'll give generously and joyfully. And it'll hurt. You'll take risks. It won't be easy, but that's okay because it's not your willpower that will make it happen. It's faith. Right? It's faith that will move you. It's faith that will compel you. to move forward, to take those risks. Let me say one more thing about this. If we're going to look to Jesus and if we're going to look to obey, then we must all act now. You can't wait. I like to wait. That's what I'll be honest. Like I'll think like I'm supposed to my blood pressure is like really high or whatever, and the doctor's like, you need to get on, and he's really got mad at me. He's like, you need to get on that and buy a blood pressure sleeve. And I'm like, whatever. But Jen, like now I've got Dr. Jen at home, and so she's like on me. She's like, no, seriously, like salt, you know, and good foods and all that. And I'm game for that, but I'm game for that on Monday. But now it's Sunday. So I'm living large, man. I'm eating bad stuff. And I'm like, so like last week, I'm like, all right, so Monday we'll start it, you know, we'll get on it. But the weekend, let's have some fun, you know, let's eat some bad stuff. And then Monday came and I'm like, yeah, you know, we'll ease into it. So we kind of, you know, like, I'm just keep pushing it off, right? It's like, I'm going to wait. And so now, like last week was more like, I'm just feeling it out. But then, you know, I don't know what I ate, but some bad. And so now it's been like, well, it's this Monday. And so like I'm like that when I mess up too. Like, oh man, I really blew it today. I was filled with angry thoughts, and I was just like, I had this like bitterness towards somebody. And we think like, well, I guess I'll deal with that tomorrow, right? Because today's blown. I can't really recover today. I'm just gonna blow today. So like the clock ticks midnight, and everything's fine again. And now it's okay for me to pray about it and address those sins. Listen, if you don't act now, you will lose. You will miss out. If we don't act now, if we don't look to Jesus and look to obey now, then someone else will not have the benefit of our faith at work. You will miss out on helping another. Another will not have what they need from you because you are waiting for tomorrow. That's not okay. You will miss out on the blessing yourself if you wait. You will miss out on this, on the richness of growing faith because Christ is alive today. He is Lord today, but you're saying, I'm not going to deal with that until tomorrow. I'll finish, I'm going to coast through today living like an atheist, and then tomorrow I'll get to it. You want to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, but not today? It starts today. You confess your sins today. You repent of your sins today. And you'll have to do it tomorrow because you're messed up just like me. But you'll do it tomorrow as well. You do not wait. We do not delay. There are two kinds of faith. There's a faith that works. There's a faith that doesn't work. There's a faith that is alive. There's a faith that is dead. There is the faith that we read about throughout Scripture, dependency upon God's grace given to us in Jesus, and that faith produces works. But then there is another very dangerous kind of faith that gives us a false assurance that we are okay because we agree with truths in the Bible or in a doctrinal statement. I am calling us all to repent of our sins today, to return to Jesus if that's what we need to do. Maybe you've been walking away on your own, just doing your own thing, saying, I'll get to it tomorrow, wasting the days and the opportunities that God gives you to return to Him. We repent. Let's return to Jesus now while we have the opportunity, and we will believe the gospel together. In fact, we're going to take time again here at the end of the service to pray, to seek the Lord together. Bow our heads. Let's seek Him just for a time of silent prayer. Seek the Lord while you can find Him. If you don't know Jesus, you can know Him today. Turn away from yourself and turn towards Christ, and He will receive you. Cast your sins aside and put your hope and yourself in the arms of the Savior.